I do want to mention, I am going to make an attempt to have this lesson go a little bit faster and therefore end a little bit sooner than normal, because we do have an announcement that takes just a few minutes, I think, at the end there, but we'll be wanting to end just a little bit early. Please stay in your seats, and Charles will have, I think, some helpful information for you before we leave here this morning. I thought I would start the lesson this morning as I was looking at the broad topic of peace, which is the subject for this morning's lesson. I was reminded of that inscription that I put into a Bible I bought in April of 1975. I think about it. I brought it here. Here it is. It was a New Testament that I had my name put on. I think it's the first time I ever did that, as a matter of fact. Bought that in April of 1975. And at that point in time, I'd been a Christian for only 2 years, and of course would not be married even until the following December. But you'll know what was on my mind there, and I can look at all of those. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, had struck me at a particularly young age in at least my new birth, my walk with Christ. It reads like this. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, a command: make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. Since 1975, I never forgot that I had bought that Bible, that I had the first one with my name on it, that I had written this inscription. And I have tried throughout my life now to make it an ambition. Now, it would seem that a quiet life and an ambitious one are almost contradictions in terms. But an ambition is something that you're conscious of. You're taking steps to acquire. You're working toward this goal. An ambitious person is a person who knows what they want, and they're taking, you know, serious efforts to acquire it. If you make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, then having a tranquil life is on your mind. It is a thing that you look forward to, are always striving to achieve. It is a major goal, and it's also, you know, a state of being. And so here I was, a very young Christian, pretty long time ago, 1975. But I hope that to some extent, at least, I've succeeded in that ambition. Noting what is attached to it, what is in the rest of the verse associated with this quiet life, is that you attend to your own business, work with your hands, just as we commanded you. Now, that does not mean, of course, everybody has to be a carpenter, but work with your own hands and attend to your own business. It comes down to pretty much the same thing, that you are an individual who is personally involved in this life, but you are at the same time minding your own business. You're taking care of it, you're attending to it, and you're working with your hands because God commanded us to. We're supposed to be an active people and involved people. Now, in context, of course, you would think, well, first that just has to do with your family and making sure that you can provide for them and that sort of thing. But it isn't how the verse ends. He says, if you make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and you attend to your own business, you work with your hands in obedience to this commandment, it is so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be, in any need. And so it struck me these 43 years ago that I did want to behave properly toward outsiders, which means behave properly to those who are not members of the Lord's church, people who are unsaved, who are lost, who have not been forgiven of their sins, washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ, who are without hope in this world. They're not a part of the Commonwealth of Israel. I want to behave properly toward them. I want to behave in a manner that will encourage them and attract them to want to share the kind of life that I have as a Christian. And that says, and not be in any need. And so, an ambitiously led, quiet life that is attending to its own business and is working, however you honorably pursue your profession, you know, lends itself to then learning by way of this quiet life and your industriousness how to behave toward outsiders and not to be in any need. It seemed to me a sort of a flagship verse. It seemed to me the kind of thing that I wanted not to forget. In Galatians chapter 5, these last weeks, as we've been studying the fruits of the Spirit, the third of these, after love we studied 2 weeks ago, joy last week, is peace. It too is in a context along with patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such things there is no law. But these fruits of the Spirit, these are what you have to show for your relationship with the Spirit. And if these things are part of your life, we've seen in preceding lessons, and it's self-evident, I suppose, that's a happier life, it's a more productive life, and particularly when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to God's desires for us and what He would have us accomplish in our lives, these things, against which there is no law, are also what will underlie our success in behaving properly toward outsiders, encouraging them to become Christians, and just generally having a happier life. So the third of these, love, joy, is then peace. Peace is a thing that is produced by the Spirit. It is a proof of the presence of the Holy Spirit in you. It's what the Holy Spirit's influence over you then yields. It's the product that comes from that. These things, all of them, flow naturally out of your relationship with the Holy Spirit. I think, you know, there's nary a soul in this room that is unaware of the fact that peace is very prominent in our New Testament. It is a word in its various forms, peaceful, peacemaker, you know, pops up an awful lot in the New Testament. And it's most noticeable, I think, and I believe was intended to be noticed. And if we'll take notice, there'll be, you know, more fruit that's born in our lives, is the fact that Paul used a standard greeting at the start of almost every one of, we think, 13 letters. One of them doesn't have his name on it, but, you know, if Paul wrote 13 letters, you'll note here that 9 times he uses this exact expression, the precise wording, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. 9 times. And there are 3 other times where he said something only very slightly less than that. On one occasion he said grace to you and peace from God our Father and did not add and the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that's how Paul's going to begin virtually every letter, and that is, whether he's talking to a church or whether he's talking to an individual, he said this to Titus, he said it to Timothy, this is something that Paul leads off with. It is, we call it a benediction. It is a statement that God gave Paul to extend to all of his readers. It would apply equally to us as well, because it informs us of the source of peace. It informs us, likewise, paired with it, of the source of grace. Grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Paul starts his letters like this, he is moved by the Holy Spirit to say so. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul saying, I, as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God his Father in heaven, I am saying to you that God's grace and God's peace He is offering to you and He is bestowing upon you. This is God's desire for you, that you would lead this kind of a life. A life that is in the grace, sometimes in this expression here, he also added the word mercy a couple of times. Grace, mercy, closely related, and peace. Brethren, if I walk in God's grace and in God's mercy and in God's peace, then what have I to fear? What night would I lie awake worrying, anxious about anything? If grace, mercy, and peace has been given to us from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, then how can it get any better than that? Now we're going to find here that, you know, there's a lot of problems that can face you in your life, that there is no problem that can confront you, brethren, that God's grace will not be present to help you with. there His mercy as well, and certainly His peace, if we understand first the source and how to acquire. And Paul wasn't alone in this. Peter, John, and Jude also use various variations of this theme or this statement. Now that's impressive. There's only 27 books in the entire New Testament. And here we've got, brethren, at least 15 of them that are saying to you, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And don't you forget it, because you can't read one of these letters, half, more than half, the New Testament, without that being the first blessing, the first gift, the first promise, the first assurance that God offers you when you open up these inspired letters. And so this morning, knowing how many times this word appears, knowing how prominent it is in Scripture, in limiting myself to a single lesson, we're going to do a very short list of Scriptures that we'll have an opportunity to look at here this morning. Get your Bibles out, open up your phones or computers there. But I wanted to start with the Gospels and see an interesting sort of a twist, I guess, or a way that they are related by coming to this Gospel of Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, which is the first book in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 is the very beginning of what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You also have the very first appearance of any form of this word peace in your New Testament. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It's in chapter 5 among the Beatitudes. It's in verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers. The first time that peace is introduced in the pages of the New Testament, so far as it's arranged at least, and so for most people, the first time you hear about peace when you read your New Testament, it is in the form of a blessing that comes upon human beings, Christians, who are busy about the business of producing peace, of making it. In other words, it is intended here amidst these Beatitudes to tell us that this blessing comes upon those who are busy in seeing that they do all they know to do, in putting an end to strife and contention, to animosity, to any sort of strains and difficulty and unhappiness that arises between people. And the world's full of a lot of it. But brethren, blessed are you. Blessed are all who are peacemakers, who are alert to the need, conscious when they see its need in a given individual or circumstance, and who rise up and say, there's a blessing I'd like to have. I want grace, I want mercy, and I want peace. And I want to be blessed by my God as well by participating in peace, by creating it, by making it. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Now that's a big thought in and of itself, and I'm not going to take the time to work with just the expression sons of God. Certainly it includes the daughters. It's a way of saying children in their culture and in their time. But what he's saying is the blessing that comes upon those peacemakers is that they shall be in the family, inheritors, know closely a father who is their God. To be a child of God is the single greatest blessing, I suppose, honor that you can imagine. God has adopted me. And not because I was the next one on the list, but because God cared so much about me that He, despite my sins, wants to make peace with me, despite my sins, at the cost of His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome promise, what a great offer is there present as it demonstrates our involvement in peace, our personal relationship to it, the first time it appears in the books of our New Testament. But I found it curious, brethren, that if you'll come to Mark chapter 9, that all is not, if you will, sweetness and light, you know, the bowl of cherries and the pie in the sky, and isn't it all just so easily, you know, wonderful. And I remember this about peace and the company that it keeps as well. In Mark chapter 9, and we're going to end the chapter here, beginning in verse 43. Now listen to this context, it's so very different than the Beatitudes. In Mark 9:43, the same Jesus also said, "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into," it's Gehenna, the word that's translated hell, "into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into Gehenna, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will it, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." That, it's striking to me at least, is it not to you, that in this context, which is so threatening, which is so graphic, which is so desperate, tear out an eye, cut off a hand or a foot, worms that never die, fires that cannot be quenched. In all of this, this warning, this threat, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another, is the way it ends. Brethren, that suggests to me that to avoid all these other things, one at least very prominent idea that God immediately attaches to the avoidance of such judgments would be our learning to be at peace with each other. So with that as a foundation, we're just going to go rapidly now through the Roman letter only and just what Paul says in the Roman letter, for the sake of time, about peace. So in Romans chapter 1, here's the way that letter begins. Paul, bondservant of Christ Jesus, calls an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, which is why in the preceding class I said that resurrection is the greatest of all miracles, declaring in this case with power by the resurrection of the dead that Jesus is the Son of God. Now in verse 4, continuing, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Brother, this kind of reminds me of people who named their sons Alexander or Daniel. People who name their sons after individuals who are renowned and triumphant and great and wonderful, and really, you know, you think, wow, how am I ever going to live up to that? And now I see this peace, the way Paul introduces this letter, associated with his apostleship, the promise of the prophets, the Holy Scripture, the Son of God, who has been raised from the dead, the Spirit of holiness, grace, the obedience of faith, and then he ends up with grace to you and peace. Brethren, this is a most precious commodity Blessed are you if you're serious about making a lot of it. And blessed are you if you're ambitious enough to lead that quiet, tranquil life, to acquire it. Paul begins this epistle putting peace next to some of the premier, most towering topics in all of Scripture. It'll be four chapters later, in chapter 5 at verse 1, that he'll now weave this thought about peace into his letter. He says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, peace, of course, is extended and mutually enjoyed between parties or the world at large and the way you're living in it. Primarily, of course, and there is none other that's more precious, is that we have peace with God, that we lay to rest the animosity that exists between the two of us because of sin. Having been justified by faith, and if you have not, then let today be the day of salvation. Having been justified by faith and not without it, only because you are justified by faith can you hope in the remainder of verse 1 to have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then goes three chapters later in chapter 8 to say this in verses 6 through 8 of the 8th chapter. The mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, moving at this point, you'll go, oh, well, that's the very same thing he was saying in Galatians 5. He'd already told us about this war between flesh and spirit in Galatians. And he's telling you about it here as well. And so, brethren, just be ambitious to have peace. Because you're a warrior in the service of your God, a soldier who has no intention of losing any battle, let alone the war, and consequently in verse 6, you will set your mind on not the flesh, which is death, but on the Spirit, which is the source of all life and peace. In the 12th chapter, and you'll notice here, he skipped four chapters, he skipped three chapters, he skipped four chapters again, but it feels pretty regularly, Paul, in this massive epistle, as important as the topic is, the relationship of Christianity to the law, the difference between salvation by faith and salvation by works, he keeps coming back to peace. Chapter 12, in verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Well, it's a blessing. Children of God, if we make it. Not always possible, though, he tells you, but you're going to try. So far as it depends on you, let it never, ever be said that you thought, said, or did anything that did not encourage, lend itself to peace between you and with whomever you're interacting. So far as possible, as it depends on you, brethren, be at peace. Chapter 14, so now again, a couple chapters later, at verses 17, 18, and 19, he adds this. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not just about keeping certain laws alone, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, brethren, look at that just one more second longer. If somebody were to walk up to you and say, what is the kingdom of God? Would any of us have answered like that? In verse 17, he said, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. It's not about a set of rules. It's about righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in this way serves Christ. Question. If somebody walked up to you on the street and says, how do I serve Christ? Would you have responded with righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue, make it your ambition, the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Brother, I have to confess, you know, my own life and currently, I'm not sure that that is as high on the top of my list as my little inscription from 1975 would suggest that it ought to be. Pursue it, brethren. Make peace. Be blessed as a child of God for doing so. And, as you see in verse 18, you'll be acceptable to God, you'll be approved by men, and you'll be building up one another. Romans 15 now, the next chapter as he's closing out. In chapter 15, at verse 13, he says, "Now, may the God of hope," looking to heaven then, "fill you all with joy and peace in believing." Now he's given you the source. It comes from the Holy Spirit, but how? By believing the words of the Holy Spirit contained in Scripture. May the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It is faith, brethren, that is the power of God unto salvation, and it is power for you as well for peace. In chapter 15, he wasn't done as he's closing out this epistle. In the last verse, he says, "Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen." And yet, even after the amen, there's another chapter. And in chapter 16, and all the way down to verse 20, only seven verses before he ends this epistle, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you." That may have something to do, brethren, with the times that they were living in. Tumultuous, portentous times. But in your own life, brethren, just from the Roman letter, you'll come to understand that what he said there applies to you because you serve your Lord in righteousness as well. So what about peace? Well, there's about 10 times more of it in your New Testament. But just in the Roman letter, I'll tell you what. Be ambitious. Pursue it. Make it. Find it. Believe in the power of your Holy Spirit, and then it will be yours, this quiet life, and the great blessing one day. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," is to say, "my child, enter into the joys of your master." With that, I'll bring this lesson to about a 5-minute early close.